listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
All right, today we're looking at righteous relationships. Relationships, what a difficult topic to handle. And righteous relationships are exponentially harder to deal with. There is nothing simple about relationships, are there? There's nothing simple about it. But it gets harder when we look at what Jesus has for us in terms of kingdom righteousness. So I want to welcome you this morning into the what I call the tough teaching of Jesus. This is the tough teaching of our Lord. If you've been with us for the past several messages, the past four messages of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, you're likely aware that Jesus is speaking primarily to his disciples. And who are the disciples? Well, they're the 12 that he has just chosen to be apostles. So if we went back in the text, we'd see that he spent the night in prayer talking to his Heavenly Father, and then the next morning he called 12 of them to him and said, "You are my inner circle, the ones we came to call apostles, the closest disciples who would stay close to him." There was another larger group of around 60, so it's spoken of in a couple of places where there's either 70 or 72. So that's the bigger group of disciples. And then the larger outside group is what we call the crowd, who are really not followers, not even considering themselves to be followers. They're just curious. So Jesus begins to explain what it means to be his follower, his disciple, his kingdom citizen. And this portion in Matthew and also Luke chapter 6 lays out this section. Now, just to clarify, there's a few things I want to clarify. It's a little bit of a technical thing, but whether this is new, whether you're just kind of walking in for the first time in this series, and this is my last Sunday speaking for a few months, so you can finish this one off, and then we'll pick it up again in March. But in the meantime, this is technical, but again, it's clarifying because there's a lot of misconception about what Jesus is doing here. So the first thing I want to say is that this is not Jesus' invitation to non-followers. So if you're trying to encourage somebody to become a follower of Jesus, I wouldn't take them to the Sermon on the Mount. It's not wrong, but it's not his invitation to non-followers. It's not Jesus saying, "Hey, come and follow me and live this way," because they probably won't. That's not what he's saying. He does invite followers. He does that over and over and over. He does it elsewhere, and it's really good. But he does that for people who need to follow him. But these are people he's speaking to who've already showed that intention to follow, and he wants to show them his way. Now, if you read the book of Acts, the book that comes after the Gospels, Jesus' disciples are often called followers of the way. In fact, Acts 11 says that before they were ever called disciples, and Acts 13 says before they were ever called Christians, they were called followers of the way, because Jesus talked about his way. He said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now you're waking up. Yeah, it's only 10:21. You're waking up. Good. But I don't call, even though this is the Sermon on the Mount, I've been using that terminology, I don't really think this is a sermon. I think this is the manifesto of the kingdom. Now, you can call it a sermon if you want. We do. I do out of habit and out of you know, everybody else calling it a sermon. But where did that idea of this being a sermon come from? Well, just for your information, and if you're ever watching Jeopardy, and this is a clue on Jeopardy, now you'll get it right and win thousands of dollars. It's from the Vulgate, which is the 4th century Latin translation of the Bible. The Vulgate was largely the work of St. Jerome. Isn't he handsome? He had that balding hair, you know. He had that look. Anyway, St. Jerome, who in 382 was commissioned by Pope Damasus I to take the Latin Gospels that they had and put them together. So St. Jerome did that, and then he expanded it into the whole Bible. So he created what became the Latin Bible for years and years and years. So Jerome called Matthew 5-7 Sermo in Monte. And I can say that with great feeling because I took 5 years of Italian in high school. So all that 5 years of Italian has just come out in that one sentence. Sermo in Monte. So if you really want to impress your friends and they say, can you say something in Italian? Say, Sermo in Monte. And pepperoni pizza after that. Anyway, and then we've just anglicized Sermo in Monte. We've anglicized it into the Sermon on the Mount. But he's the guy who said it first, okay? So it wasn't until 400 AD that anybody called it that. And that became sort of his title for it. And we've kind of adopted it. So that's really, how many people here use the New International Version of the Bible, which is mostly what I preach out of anyway? Well, if you use that, and some other Bibles do that too, they put headings on paragraphs, or what we call pericopes of the Bible. They put headings. Those headings were never in the original Greek or the original Hebrew. That's just to help you kind of study it, okay? So that's what he did. He just put a heading on it. They're not inspired. But let's just be clear. Jesus never called this his sermon. Matthew never called it a sermon. Luke, in his gospel, never called it a sermon. It's not like any sermon I've ever heard or any sermon I've ever preached. What it's like is a manifesto. So what do I mean by a manifesto? Well, a manifesto, again, comes from the Latin, manifestus. Manifestus means clear or conspicuous. And it, again, didn't come along until 1620. That's a term that was used in 1620. What is a manifesto? A manifesto is something that establishes the ground rules of something. One definition is it's a written statement declaring publicly the intentions, the motives, or the views of the issuer. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is the Lord of the kingdom, and he begins to define that kingdom for his followers. So we've already started doing this work. Where have we come? In this series, we've seen, first of all, he describes the character of a disciple, and he does that in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes describe the 8 character qualities that Jesus calls blessed, and we looked at that in the second message I did in this series on December 8th. If you want to go back and if you missed that, go back to that on the website, December 8th, and listen to it, and you'll get that information. He then helps his listeners, who are all Jewish, to understand the place of the Mosaic Law, and especially to understand how the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, were misinterpreting and misapplying the law. And we did that on December 15th. So again, if you missed it, you can go back and listen to it. Now the Pharisees, what Jesus was doing was critiquing the Pharisees, which was shocking to the disciples because they considered them the most knowledgeable about the law. They considered them the righteous people of Israel. But what Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most excellent preachers of the English language of the past 500 years, wrote this. He said, "The trouble with the Pharisees was that they were interested in details rather than principles. They were interested in actions rather than motives. And they were interested in doing rather than being." I think that's a great critique. But what Jesus says is, "I tell you the truth, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I've stressed that the last few messages, that that was a shocking statement, that it doesn't shock us today because we don't live in that context. But for those people who heard it at that time, they would have lost their breath. They would have had their breath sucked right out of them, and they would have felt like, whoa, are you kidding me? Like, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they are the righteous people. I can never be like them. And Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed that. So last week, we began to see what he meant by that by looking at the conduct of the kingdom. So we've seen the character of the kingdom, what we're supposed to be like inside. Now he says, here's the conduct. Here's what that looks like in practice. And so Jesus says that because what's going on in the inside has to come out in the way we act. Now, clearly here, Jesus is addressing the Mosaic law, but it's not the Mosaic law as it should be. What he's addressing is the misinterpretation of the Mosaic law and the misapplication of it. And Jesus is standing as the Lord of the kingdom, and he is giving them the authoritative interpretation. And so he addresses six areas of relationship mentioned in the law, either in the Mosaic law or in their writings on it. And these six examples are relevant for all time. So even though he's speaking it to them, it's still in 2025 relevant to us. It's still something that applies to us, and it's applied every century. His words clarify what it means to be kingdom conduct. That's why I call it a manifesto, because he's clarifying what the conduct should be of his kingdom. So we want to look at these six and see how Jesus applied kingdom ethics to a daily lifestyle. Now, I realize I've given you a lot of technical information here, but the reason I deem that necessary is because looking through both stuff I've studied over my many years in ministry, but even looking over the websites on the Sermon on the Mount and things online, I see a lot of what I would consider errors. I'll give you one example. I looked up one well-known, like major religious website on this, and they said, this is what they said, the longest section of the Sermon on the Mount, this section, is called the Antitheses, can't say that, or Matthew's Antitheses, and they said in this section Jesus fulfills and reinterprets the Old Covenant, in particular the Ten Commandments. Is that what he does? No. He's not reinterpreting it. He's accusing the Pharisees of reinterpreting the Old Testament. So even today, you may be reading somebody's book or studying somebody's stuff online, and you may hear them say Jesus is reinterpreting. That's not what he's doing. On the contrary, rather than reinterpreting the law, Jesus is actually getting to the heart of what it means to be righteous. Where the Pharisees took a purely external view of law-keeping, Jesus says, no, you've got to connect the character I told you about in the Beatitudes with your conduct. So Jesus gives these six examples, and he doesn't give a detailed explanation. That's the second thing I want to say about this. He's simply illustrating a principle of being righteous in our relationships, he doesn't go into detail on these six topics. Now, we went into detail last Sunday on anger. Some of you were here, right, last Sunday? Some of you weren't. Please, if you want to understand a detailed exposition on it, go back and look at what I did on anger last week. I did that as an example, and I'll explain why in a few minutes when we go and just look at it quickly. In the past, when I've preached through the Sermon on the Mount, I've taken them one by one. The six we're doing today, I've taken them, you know, each week, do one. But I want to clarify that that isn't Jesus' purpose here, to give the full teaching. When I preached it like that, I would start there, but I would look at other scriptures and tie them all together. But what I'm saying here is this is not meant to be a complete teaching on any of these six topics. It's meant to reinforce the principle that real righteousness is internal and needs to begin on the inside with our character from the Beatitudes and be worked out in our conduct. So unlike the Pharisees, who didn't care about character, and we'll see that. So I do recommend, if you are interested in any of these six topics to go deeper with them, please do them as a study. If you need some recommendations on book to read or where to look or whatever, happy to do that, happy to help you. But for today, let's see simply how each of these six examples reveals the key to righteous relationships. I'm just going to ask you to do something this morning. Can you either have your Bible open, whether it's on your phone, or whether it's tattooed to your arm? How many have a tattoo to their arm? Not many today. Anyway, or if you have a Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible either on your phone or with you, would you change your Sunday practice and bring one? You should always bring a Bible to church. In fact, most churches that I was transitioning, I would kind of ask them every Sunday if they were doing that. Because, not again, but, you know, you don't get a star unless you want one. But I do think you need to look at it yourself and not just say, well, Brian said, you know, Brian said that. You know, heavenly days. Go back to some of the things I said in the past that you maybe don't want to say Brian said. But I did do a sermon sheet, and Nick has made sure that we've got them. So you can use, I've given you the relevant text on the sermon sheet. So even if you just use the sermon sheet, and as I was saying earlier, what some people did in my transitional churches was they would sit before the service and pencil in what they thought the blanks were, and then check and see, and then I'd go up to them after and say, how many did you get right, you know? And it's amazing how many times people figured out what I was going to say. So, okay, but I would prefer that you saw the text and get used to reading the text yourself. Okay, so we're going to go through these six examples. The first one is where we were last Sunday, so I'll just do that quickly. Jesus is saying, not simply murder, but... and we'll answer that in a moment. Let's see what he said. He said, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So he says, don't simply murder, but uproot anger and reconcile with one another. The hard issue here is to uproot anger in our lives, to get rid of anger and to bring reconciliation in our lives. Now, as I said, we addressed this in detail last Sunday, so I'm not going to revisit it. But I do think that, as Jesus often does, he starts with a paradigm. He does this in Matthew 13 with the parables. He tells one long, full parable and then a bunch of short parables where they can then apply what he just taught. And that Jesus does that here. He does the big one, murder. That's the biggest one. He deals with the big one first, and that's the paradigm. That's how you do it. And then he says, and then we'll just keep applying it. And you notice what he says. He said, you've heard that it was said to people long ago. Again, he's not saying you've heard that it was written in the Mosaic Law or that Moses said or that God said through Moses. No, he's talking about what they were taught by the Pharisees and teachers of the law, what was said by those people. And he's saying that's what they were saying. But in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, it says, you shall not murder. But it doesn't say anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. It doesn't say that. They added that on. And we, again, I dealt with that in much better last week. So what the principle we're looking at is get beyond this outward stuff. Sure, we've got to have outward conduct. You have to. That's what it's all about. But it's the inner issue that we're really dealing with. So let's start applying it. The second example, Jesus is saying, don't commit adultery, but, so let's we see what the text is. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, that was the Old Testament. That was the law. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a wife or a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Greek word there is really the word for wife. It can be used for woman, but it's really the word for wife. So what is Jesus addressing here? Well, he's primarily addressing adultery, which is sex with someone from another marriage. Now, we can go way farther into the teaching on sexual sins. Jesus does that elsewhere. Paul does that elsewhere. But in this context, he's simply speaking about marital adultery. Okay? That's the context. And what he's talking about in this example and the next one is the breakdown of marriage. And he's talking about how righteous relationships in his kingdom matter in the area of marriage. So with that background, let's see how Jesus addresses the root of adultery. And he says the inner issue, the heart issue, is inner purity and mortifying sin. So listen to what he says. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Now, wait a minute. Is Jesus advocating self-mutilation? How many people here believe Jesus is advocating self-mutilation? How many? I'll wait. Okay, we understand that. But Origen, one of the fathers of the early church in the second and third centuries, actually castrated himself because he thought Jesus was teaching self-mutilation. So he actually castrated himself and had a higher voice. Okay? As you know, that's what happens. No, this is what we call in the English language a hyperbolic statement. Do you all understand what a hyperbole is? It's exaggeration. Jesus is exaggerating the situation. Yes, he's calling for amputation, but not physical amputation. He's calling for cultural amputation. He's saying cut off whatever stimulates sin in your life. He says if it involves your right hand, he says your right eye or right hand, the right is always the clean side in that culture, and the left is the dirty side. The right is where you eat food, and the left is where you do other stuff. You got that? That worked its way into Latin and French and Italian and English. Sinistra, which I learned in my Italian classes, became in English sinister. Your left hand is the sinister hand. Oh, see, I told you. It's very sinister. Down, down, down. It's too bad we're not on film. People are listening to this, they'll miss all the context of that. Anyway, don't worry. The left hand, but Jesus said, if your clean hand, if your clean eye causes you to sin, gouge them out. Again, he's being hyperbolic. He's saying cut off. What he's saying is, if you have a relationship that's going too far, cut it off. If you have a sexual habit that's unclean, cut it off. If your viewing habits are causing you to stumble, cut them off. Now, I don't think it's too hard for any of us to understand that sex is the number one topic searched on the internet. Did you know that? No surprise. Because we live in a sexualized world, a sexualized society. Now, we may say, I've had lots of people say that to me over the last 40 or so years. They've said, oh, Brian, the world's become so sexualized. I said, you should read a history book. You really don't know history at all if you think that we're more sexualized today than we were in any century. I mean, even in Jesus' day, the temples were all places of sexuality. In Corinth and in Ephesus and that. So again, we always have had sexualized societies. But so it's not a new phenomenon, it's just packaged in a new and very glittering, glossy way. The point of what Jesus is talking about is to say, how are you going to build a righteous relationship in your marriage? How are we going to build relationships in our marriage that don't have adultery or don't bring us to divorce? So let's go to the next example, because that's where he goes right away. He says, the issue is to not divorce legally. And this is what he says. He says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. So that's what the teachers of the law were saying. Well, if you want to divorce your wife, you notice that wasn't the men or women divorcing the men, it was the men divorcing their wives. If you want to divorce your wife, remember, you got to give her a certificate. You got to make this legal. But look what Jesus says. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is a huge topic. If I was going to preach on that, I'd probably do 3 or 4 messages. It requires a lot of thinking and understanding and really investigating all the Bible has to say. And that's not our purpose here. Our purpose this morning is not to get the big picture on this. It's to get the hard issue. But what do we know from what's said here? What do we know from what it says here? That's why I want you to look at the Bible for yourself, because we're doing no different from the Pharisees if we read into it what we think it says rather than just take from it what it does say. Reading the Bible is not as simple as just thinking, well, I've heard a message on that one time, so that's what it must mean. We need to read it and understand it for ourselves in whatever hard work it takes to do that. So what we do read from this is that God allows divorce in certain circumstances. And what are those circumstances here? Pregnant pause. What's the circumstance here? Anybody want to tell me? Well, what does it say in the text? Say it loud. Can't hear you. Do you want a mic? Sexual immorality. Does anybody know what the Greek for sexual immorality is? Pornea. Porn. It's porn. That's where we get pornography and porn stuff. He's saying anyone who divorces their wife in this context unless she's committed adultery, yes, but sexual immorality, she's it's always before our modern translations, it was always fornication. So if you use the word fornication, that would fit there too. That's the case in this, where there's an exception. We see in back in the Old Testament, in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi said God hates divorce because it was rampant. When Israel got back into the Promised Land after they had been in captivity in Babylon, divorce was rampant. And Malachi said, God hates divorce. But Jesus says here, God permits divorce here and elsewhere. But the hard issue is that he really wants reconciliation. There are exceptions. If there's been unfaithfulness, okay. Now, as we saw last week, God's heart is always for reconciliation. The message we had on anger show that when we go back into the character, that the characteristics Jesus said of a kingdom citizen are meekness and mercy and peacemaking. So that kind of meekness and mercy and peacemaking can be worked out in reconciliation. That's what replaces anger. And now he would add on to that the characteristic of purity, of mourning over our sin, and of seeking to be pure in heart. Remember the text? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will be called what? The children of God. So our conduct in marriage can be righteous by avoiding adultery, by avoiding divorce, by building righteous relationships to whatever extent we can. Now, that doesn't mean it's simple. That doesn't mean, unless both of us in the marriage are doing it, it's going to work. There's no guarantees. But that's the point that Jesus is making, is that it's applying the kingdom character into our conduct. That's what he's talking about. Let's keep moving, because there's more. The fourth example, Jesus is saying, not simply don't break your oaths, but, okay, let's read what he says. Again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, don't break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. So, it was about oath taking. But let's see what Jesus says. But I tell you, don't swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for that's God's throne, or by the earth, for that's God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for that's the city of the great king. And don't even swear by your head, because you can't even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one, or the devil, or Satan. What's an oath? An oath is something that was used to confirm the truthfulness of what a person was saying or doing. So if you wanted to say, I'm telling the truth, you could also swear an oath. And sometimes they were very complicated or very ritualistic. Jesus gives examples of what people were using. They swore an oath by heaven. They swore an oath by earth. They swore an oath by Jerusalem. They swore an oath by their head. And Jesus said, it's just not even necessary. You're worried about oaths? You don't need an oath. You simply need to let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. And so the hard issue is truth and integrity. Simply speak the truth. There's no need to swear on an oath. And I've even heard teaching in my years of both just studies and then being a pastor where people said, this means don't swear. No, it's not about swearing. It's about swearing an oath. It's not about swearing. I'm not advocating swearing, but I'm just saying that's not what this is about. This is about not swearing an oath, and you don't need to take an oath at all. Just be a person of your word. That's all he's saying. And then, it's not about getting even. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. It was great to find a picture of an eye for an eye. I'm glad that online there was a picture of an eye for an eye. I love that. The oral law cited the principle for retributive justice. Pay back. Get even. Get revenge. In legal jargon, if you're a lawyer, you know it's called lex talionis. That's the Latin again. And the meaning is it's the law of retaliation. The punishment resembles the offense committed. So the idea here is that the penalty fits the crime. An eye for an eye, okay? You punch me, I punch you back. And that's cited in the Torah, okay? That's cited in the Old Testament law, in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. It was never meant to be an absolute. It doesn't mean you must retaliate so that if you do punch me, then I have to punch you back. That's not what it meant. Certainly what it meant when I was a kid and we fought on the school playground and somebody punched me and I turned around and punched them back and then they beat the living daylight out of me. So then I gave up at that point. But it wasn't meant to be an absolute. It was meant to be a limitation. It was meant to be a limitation, so if you punch me, I can't turn around and kill you, even though we often use that language. And so Jesus said, it's not, the meaning of righteousness is not getting even. That's not what righteousness is, getting even. But for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, it had become a license for vengeance. But what does Jesus say? He says the hard issue is non-resistance and non-retaliation. And he gives them four examples. So obviously this is important because he gives them four examples that they would understand in their context. The first example, he says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, your good cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So the reaction to a personal insult is to invite more insult. And that's called humility. The second example, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, I may leave here without a shirt today, who knows? Hand over your coat as well. So here, it's a legal case, the act of prosecution. Someone sues you to take your property, and Jesus said, give them more of your property. Give it away. Third, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. So this is an act of forced service. In that culture, a Roman soldier could come up to a Jewish citizen and say, here's my armor, you have to carry it for 1 mile. And what Jesus is saying to his Jewish friends is, after you've gone a mile, and when he turns around to take it off you, say to him, I can handle it, let's go another mile. Again, you see the change, you see the character that's coming out? And then the fourth, give to the one who asks you. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So in the act of begging for money or borrowing for things, they say even more generosity. Your neighbor comes over and says, can I have your lawnmower? And you say, take everything, take the, you know, take the rake and the shovel and everything like that. Of course, then your spouse says, where did they all go? Oh, he's got them over there. I just want to be clear. These aren't case studies. These are just examples of the principle in action. It's not a wooden law. It's a heart condition that doesn't retaliate. It's a form of what's been called pacifism. And that's a much bigger topic. Some of my, you here, you've either grown up in a pacifist environment. I had the privilege of pastoring a church in St. Catharines, which Lorna grew up in, and I said to them, I don't really understand pacifism, so if you don't mind, I'd like to do a series on pacifism. And I learned so much about pacifism, and I learned that they learned so much about pacifism, because there's so much to learn about it. But again, the good side of pacifism is that it fits with the kingdom ethic. And that brings us to Jesus' final example, when he says it's not justified hatred, but, listen to what he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I love this last example. Jesus chose his two examples. He bookended with them, didn't he? He put murder and anger at the front, and he put this one at the end. These are the nice bookends of these things. And he pulled out, this is his big closing. He said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And everybody goes, yeah. Well, you know, you need to show me in the Mosaic Law where it says hate your enemy. Because you know what? It never says hate your enemy. In fact, Leviticus 19:18 says this, don't seek revenge, don't bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. But you see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had added on hate your enemies because they wanted to justify their actions. And remember, these are the people who will end up having Jesus killed. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the ones who stimulated the crowd to yell, crucify him. They couldn't do the killing of Jesus, but they could get the Romans to do it, and the Romans didn't care. Do you see what? How it works out? For Jesus, the hard issue is this: love even your enemies. He says, I tell you, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's why I said to you in the prayer group this morning how I pray for the outgoing prime minister, who I consider one of my enemies. So I pray for him as an enemy, and I bless the Lord for granting an answer to our prayers. That you may be, oh, here it is, children of your Father in heaven. See how it tracks right back to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, the children of God. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward are you going to get? Aren't even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Don't, when he says pagans, he means people who don't even worship the true God. I always like to give recommended reading. Again, it's just a suggestion, but David Fitch, I've recommended one of his other books, did this as a study in one of the churches I transitioned. The Church of Us versus Them, Freedom from a Faith that Feeds on Making Enemies. He does such a good job of showing that within the evangelical church of the past 20 years, we've stimulated enemy making to a ridiculous amount. And he takes us back into a righteousness that doesn't feed on making enemies. So again, if you're looking for a good book to read on the subject, I just wanted to recommend that. Okay, let's wrap this up. Jesus concludes, he sums it up in a sentence, and he describes righteousness as being like God the Father. He went from one to the other, and then as Jesus often does when he speaks, he ties it up in one sentence. The last sentence of a subject is often the one that nails it. And that last sentence is this: be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does that mean? Are we to be perfect like God? No. We're not to be God. We can never be God. We're created. We're creatures. We can't be perfect like God. But we are to be perfect in love. God is perfect in love, and we are to become perfect. A better word might be mature. It might be complete. It might be finished. Whatever word we would use for it, the idea is develop our love in such a way that we're more and more and more like our Heavenly Father. And so he gives the six examples. Let's look at them again. Not anger and murder, but reconciliation. Not lust and adultery, but purity and mortifying sin. Not divorce, but a healthy marriage where reconciliation is always possible. Not oath-breaking or even oath-speaking, but truth and integrity. Not getting even, but non-resistance and non-retaliation. Not justified hatred, but loving even our enemies. I bring you to the table of the Lord. And I remind you that Jesus said all this before he took away anyone's sin, anyone's unrighteousness, anything. Jesus set this out before them, and I'm sure for them they had more questions than answers. But when Jesus was risen from the dead, they began to understand that righteousness is possible because his Holy Spirit can change us from the inside out. Friends, I encourage you to think on these things, to take the Word of God, to take the Sermon on the Mount and think about it. We'll come back to it in March and we'll move into chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount and see more. But in the meantime, I want you to just close your eyes and bow your head with me for a moment. And just, if anything stood out to you today, if there's anything within the context of this message that you felt like the Holy Spirit was kind of tugging at your heart and saying, hey, this is an area where you need to really let the inner change that I want to do in you take place, just commit that to the Lord. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, your kingdom come. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. Lord, give us your daily bread. Give us the bread of life. Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into impurity and sexual lust and adultery and divorce. Lead us not into those things. Lead us into righteousness. From wherever we are today, help us to move forward in good ways. Lead us not into taking oaths, but lead us into speaking the truth. Lead us not into trying to get even with people. Lord, that's always been such a weakness in my life. Forgive me for it. Help us, Lord, to be generous and loving. And lead us not into a justified hatred. But Lord, may we love like you do. Thank you for these elements this morning. Thank you for the bread that speaks of Jesus' body. Thank you that Jesus' body was given for us. Thank you for the cup that speaks of Jesus' blood. That we're told in the book of Hebrews that there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness without the remission of sin. It needs to be taken care of through the blood. And so, Lord, as we submit ourselves to you, cleanse us and purify us. As we take these elements, Lord, we do so by faith, saying, Lord, make us more like Jesus. Heavenly Father, make us more like you. Thank you for all you do for us and all you're going to do for us. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.